everything upside down in our country. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. If you had asked me a couple months ago if I ever would have imagined things being what they are now, I couldn't have dreamed it up. But I think that this illustrates an interesting point. Jesus isn't paying people for working by giving them eternal life. It's a gift. Now, J. Vernon McGee is famous for saying, faith plus nothing equals salvation. Now, I like that math. In fact, I would say faith plus something else doesn't give eternal life. It's only when we understand that Jesus is giving it as a gift, and I believe his promise of a gift to me of everlasting life. That's the issue that Paul is talking about, and you really can't improve on J. Vernon McGee's statement of this. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. Now, that's, of course, understanding salvation in the sense of eternal life. It's not the use of salvation within the book of Romans. When Paul talks about salvation, when he uses that term in Romans, he's talking about deliverance for believers from wrath in time. Wrath that we live under right now. And we can have a deliverance from wrath, but that's a later section of Romans. He starts setting the groundwork for that in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he looks at his own wrong turn after he became a believer and was trying to please God by keeping the law. But then in Romans chapter 8, Paul looks and he starts setting it up for how we can receive deliverance from wrath in this life as believers. And when Paul talks about salvation in Romans, that's what he's talking about. So J. Vernon McGee, I could improve on his statement here contextually in Romans by saying faith plus nothing equals eternal life. So that's a consideration of righteousness. Righteousness that is credited to the account of everyone who simply believes Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. So that now leads us to the longest chapter in this section. And you might say, why would this be the longest chapter? Well, quite simply, people have a tendency to make faith complicated. People have a tendency not to understand the simplicity of faith. And so we're going to have to spend a little bit of time clarifying just how simple faith is. I think that Martin Luther had an excellent illustration. Martin Luther said that faith is the empty hand waiting for someone to put a gift into it. It's just there, and God is the one who gives a gift. It isn't because our faith is so great, but it's because the promise that God has given us is backed by his integrity. It is the magnificence of his grace that makes it so that he honors a promise to give us, undeserving people, everlasting life the moment we simply believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. Now notice the passage that we have at the top of the chapter, page 71. This is the start of the good news section of the book of Romans. Romans 3, 21 to 22. You may remember that in the previous chapter, Steve Elkin talked a little bit about these verses. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And so he says here, At every turn in Romans is the concept of faith. For in it, in regard to the gospel, back in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so faith is an extremely important point. Notice how Paul goes on to say that boasting is excluded. How? By a law of faith. Therefore, Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There is one God who will justify by faith and through faith. Then he looks at Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, and so on. It might be pertinent for me to say something about the word faith in English. English is an interesting language. We call it Anglo-Saxon. The Anglo part of it originated in England. It's a German type of language. But when the Normans came over and conquered England, they came over from France and they brought in a form of Latin. They brought in French. And what happened was the upper class people spoke French and the poor people spoke German, or English, which is a form of German. And it produced some very interesting results. It's one of the reasons that we have pairs of words. Like, we can say steak, that's the lower class English or German word for a cut of meat. But the French word was filet. And so what ended up happening was the upper class people adopted a lot of the French words. The lower class people spoke with all the German or the English words. So when we say Anglo-Saxon, we're saying a mixture of German and French. And what happened with the word believe? We have a German-based word, believe, and we have a noun that comes from it, belief. But the French word comes from fide, and it's the word faith. But there's no verb. You can't say, I faithed it. So we have a problem in English. You'll notice in this chapter that Steve Elkin moves back and forth between the word believe and faith. In some ways, it would be better to talk about belief and believe, because it's the same concept, but the unfortunate thing is we usually use the French word faith rather than the German word belief, and so people don't always see the connection between faith and belief. It's the same concept. It's just expressed through a different language. The point that we have believed something is when we are persuaded that it is true. When we have believed that something is true, we have believed it. Now, we have some issues that arise here because Paul has been very careful to say it's by faith alone that a person is justified and has righteousness imputed to them and receives eternal life. It's by faith alone. But within this book, since Paul's argument is not telling people, okay, you unbeliever, this is how you get eternal life, that's not his argument. Paul's argument is, okay, you believers have received eternal life by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But if you want deliverance from wrath, that's where the rubber meets the road and you need to apply the Word of God. What happens? People look and they say, oh, faith without works. But then Paul's talking about, You need to do something in order to receive this deliverance. And so they mash the two together instead of understanding justification is one thing and deliverance from wrath is completely different. They mash them together. And as a result, people very quickly move away from the idea that eternal life is received by simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So we're going to explore this a little bit. You'll notice that in the middle of page 72, Steve Elkin says, if faith is according to grace and not of works, what exactly is it? It is the persuasion that something or someone is true or trustworthy. Fundamentally, it's passive. That is, can you right now decide to believe that Abraham Lincoln is our president? I know I can't. Could I decide to believe that today is Friday? You know it's not Friday. You can't decide to believe something you are persuaded is false. All of us are persuaded that it is Tuesday and that President Trump is our president, not Abraham Lincoln. We cannot decide to believe something that we know is false. And so that's why he's saying believing is fundamentally passive, because it's when we are persuaded of something that we have believed it. We can't actively decide to believe something. You know what we call it when someone decides to believe something? Make believe. You know, if I say, okay, I'm going to make myself believe that it's Friday, even though I know it's not, that's make believe. I know it's false, and I'm just playing a mind game with myself. So he's saying correctly, believing is fundamentally passive. That is, it's the point that we're persuaded that something is true that we have believed it. Now, he points out how Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11, do you believe me that all you have to do is believe me and I will give you eternal life? She either believes it or she doesn't. If she does, there's no work at all on her part. And furthermore, she has eternal life. In John chapter 11, Martha is given the opportunity to express the belief that she already had. Interestingly, she says it in a perfect tense. I've already believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. She already had been persuaded of this truth. So that brings up the question, well, what about a passage like James chapter 2? And so Steve talks about that very briefly, where in James, a lot of people think that James is issuing a correction and saying, well, the faith that saves doesn't have works, but if it's alone, if you don't have works accompanying that, faith without works, you aren't really saved. So let's take a digression. Let's go over to James chapter 2. And I'm going to express how I like to explain what James is talking about here. Because many people, as they look at James 2 verse 14, think that James is saying that if you don't have works, it proves that your faith wasn't legitimate. So here's how they get there. It's a James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren? Now, in the book of James, brethren equals believer. That can be demonstrated by looking closely at James 1:18. So he's talking to believers. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, actually, the Greek is even a little more specific for the second part of the verse. It says, faith cannot save him, can it? Now, this bicycle that doesn't have any wheels, missing a few other parts as well, people think is what James is talking about. Let me illustrate. If that frame equals a bicycle, and you say, a bicycle without wheels is really something less than a bicycle. It's not a complete bicycle, right? And what people do when they look at James 2:14 is they say, well, if you have faith but it doesn't have works, it's not complete faith. So I say it's like subtraction. A bicycle minus a pair of wheels would equal something less than a bicycle. And the people who have the wrong view of James 2, what they do is they say, well, a faith without works, faith minus works equals something less than real faith. But actually, I see an addition model. And so let me explain how it's addition. Now, when you look at that bicycle, there's nothing wrong with the bicycle, is there? It's a complete bicycle. It has wheels, has pedals, has a chain, has everything you need for a bicycle. But let me ask you something. Can that bicycle go anywhere? No. It doesn't have a rider. A bicycle plus no rider doesn't go anywhere, even though it's a complete bicycle. And in the Christian way of life, we do not receive deliverance by, oh, I believe that I am not supposed to steal. God says stealing is wrong. I believe it's wrong to steal. Now, if I believe that truth, but I go out and steal, have I been delivered from sinning by my belief? No. Does that mean I didn't believe that it's wrong to steal? Not at all. I can totally believe that it's wrong to steal, but if I don't act on my belief, I don't receive deliverance. In the Christian way of life, we do not receive deliverance just by believing a Bible doctrine. We receive deliverance by applying the doctrine we have believed. So when you look at that bicycle, a bicycle plus no riders is still a bicycle, but it doesn't go anywhere. James is not saying in his book that people who don't have works don't really have faith. But what he's saying instead is they may believe many truths of the Bible, but those truths of the Bible need to be applied in order to receive deliverance. It's entirely different, though, when we're talking about receiving eternal life. There, it's by faith alone. But if we want to receive deliverance in the Christian life, is by applied faith that we are delivered, not by faith alone. So I think that Steve did a good job of handling that. Okay, now we've all heard people, and this comes out of the Romans Road, wanting to say, well, you know, the man could go across Niagara Falls there on his tightrope, and so on and so forth, and everyone was cheering. And then he got his wheelbarrow, and you ask, well, Can he get across there? And yeah, everyone believes he can get across there. But if he were to say, do you want to hop in the wheelbarrow? Then people say, no, no, no. And lots of preachers like to use this as an illustration. They say, well, if you want to get saved, you can't just believe, you've got to get into the wheelbarrow. You've got to do some works. Now, that is not an illustration that Paul would endorse. Paul would, he would say, horrors. He'd say, anathema. I mean, he would say, this is just an awful illustration. It contradicts what Paul is saying. Let me give a better illustration. In Fort Worth, Texas, there was a couple that was eating a meal, and they recognized that on the other side of the restaurant that there was a couple that had a newborn baby daughter that died only 2 months after she was born. And what they did was they made arrangements with the server. They paid for these people's meal. And so the server handed them their guest check and said, your ticket has been paid for. We are terribly sorry for your loss. God bless the West Side. Now the tragedy, though, is that couple still tried to pay their tab. But this is a far better illustration of faith and deliverance. When we believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life, we get it, and it's not based upon anything we do. It's based on what he did. It's based on his righteousness. Faith is simple. We talk about simple, it's simple. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is what yields eternal life, because we are believing his promise, and God keeps his word. It's not because our faith is so great. It's not because we're so great. It's because God has made a great and gracious promise that anyone who believes him for his promise will get eternal life. Not as repayment, but as a gift. Oops, wrong direction. So, that concludes the section on faith. Let's now move to the final chapter that we're going to consider for this evening. And that's substitution. This is the concept that Jesus paid for our sins. He paid our price. He paid the price that we could not pay. And notice the passage at the top of page 78. It's also in your notes. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's saying someone might be willing to die for someone else, a righteous person. I mean, we can think of people who have made daring rescues that cost them their own lives. I mean, we even hear of these healthcare workers that are going to work every day, often without the adequate protective gear, and they come down with the coronavirus, and some of them have given their lives. Jesus was willing to do that while we were his enemies. And we had nothing to offer him, and we were his enemies. We weren't his friends. And he died for us. I mean, that is grace. It is just stupendous to think about what Jesus did. Paul highlights that someone might be willing to die for a righteous person, but Jesus died for unrighteous people, his enemies, people who were still sinners at the time. And so, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 is where Paul pivots into this section, as Steve makes note. And we've talked about this verse, this pair of verses before. This is where it says, much more. Much more then. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. We shall be delivered from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved or delivered by his life. What he's looking at is, if God was willing to justify us, sending Jesus to the cross so we could be justified, declared righteous, and so that peace could be made between us and God, much more, he wants to deliver us from wrath. And that's where this book is going. This book is going to head, starting in chapter 8, to look at the concept of how believers can be delivered from wrath. That's the argument Paul is making, but he's laying the foundation by reviewing what happened to us when we believed because of who Jesus is and what he has promised. So substitution is looking at Jesus being in our place on that cross. There's no better picture of substitution than thinking of the cross. He was there bearing our penalty. We were the ones that deserved to be there. And we couldn't have even delivered ourselves, let alone deliver someone else. But because Jesus is perfectly righteous, and he had no sins for which he could be judged, he was able to pay the penalty as a substitute for everyone else. And remember when we talked about propitiation? That's chapter 11 of this book. It's chapter 11 of Steve Elkin's book. Propitiation is that Jesus paid the penalty for everyone. Not just for believers. He paid the penalty for everyone, unbelievers and believers alike. And, I mean, it is stupendous to think about how he stood in our place and paid our penalty. Let's look at what Steve says at the beginning of this chapter. The hinge that pivots us into the next section is 5, 9, and 10. We just talked about that. As one might expect from a good preacher, Paul saves his best for last, and his last words of this section, 5, 6 through 8, that we talked about, that's at the top of his verse, live up to the billing. Up until now, we've talked about justification, redemption, propitiation, and later, reconciliation. Great words all. Soteriology, and he defines soteriology, it's the study of salvation, the study of how God gives us eternal life. But mark it well, there is no being declared righteous, no being ransomed and freed, no payment in full for sins, no breaking down of the barrier between us and God without this. Christ dying as our substitute in our place. I like the name of our church, Cross Point. It's a reminder, Jesus died as our substitute. It's the basis for the good news. Jesus can offer eternal life to those who simply believe him for his promise, because what he did on the cross enabled him to be just and the justifier, as he gave eternal life to everyone who simply believed him for his promise. Christ's substitutionary death is a sine qua non. What that means is, without which it wouldn't be Christianity. You know, if you take away the cross, if you take away Jesus' death and resurrection, there is no Christianity. It is the heart and it is the soul. The concept there is, he died in our place. He died, and he offers everlasting life to all who simply believe him for his promise of eternal life. It is the without which there's no Christianity. The central and crucial element of Christ's death is that it was a substitution. And what he's saying is, he actually took our very place. We are the ones who should have been hanging on that cross. He went there instead of us. He died in our place instead of us dying. He gives us life. And the life he gives us is eternal life. Not probationary life. Not waiting to see, are we good enough? He gave it as a gift. Because he substituted for us, paying our penalty, so that there's no reason that we need be separated from him for all eternity. And so he grants eternal life as a gift to all believers. So, substitution. Yeah, that good news just keeps building on itself. There is no room for any works. There is none whatsoever for the transaction that gives us eternal life. Jesus took care of the whole thing by dying to pay the penalty for sin, and then he allows us with that empty hand to receive the gift that he puts into it of eternal life when we just simply believe his promise of eternal life to us. Paul is, from this point on in the book of Romans, and as well in the remaining chapters of the Roman Road Revisited, he's going to build on this foundation. Now that we have eternal life, then what? Now that we have that as a gift, what he wants for us to do is to use, to appropriate that which he has given us to enable us to be pleasing to him and to become rewardable. And so the next section of this book, it's fascinating how, if you look at the table of contents, we have looked at bad news, judgment. Now we have completed the section on good news, justification. But section 3 of this book is much more good news. It's good news that builds upon it. Where is it that he gets the word much more? Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. If God has justified us, much more does he want to deliver us from wrath. And the book moves into how we can be delivered from wrath. If God, and he did, reconciled us, made peace between us and him, though we had been enemies of God. Much more than he wants to deliver us by Christ's life. And so that's where the book of Romans is moving. But Paul builds this all on this foundation of grace, because the Christian life is actually a thank you life for what God has done for us. It's not that we're part and parcel of bringing about the salvation of the eternal life. That was a gift. He did everything there. All we had to do was, with that empty hand, receive what he puts into it, eternal life, when we believe his promise of eternal life to us. So, we've considered the good news, we've gone through that section, but the remainder of the book is going to bring us into the good news, or the more good news, building upon this, how we can live the Christian life in a way that will be pleasing to God and rewardable. That's where Romans is going. That's also where the Roman Road Revisited is going. So, for next time, Section 3A, much more good news. Chapters 15 through 18, pages 84 through 97. And we'll see you again on May the 12th. Questions? Yes. I thought I saw a hand.
I think somebody was waving at you.
Okay.
That was very good, John. Thank you so much, man. That piece on the cross, man. I was trying to keep my microphone muted because I was like, yes. I went back to my roots, Baptist roots on that.
Sure. Father, how absolutely amazing is all that you have sent Jesus Christ to do for us. We thank you for this tremendous section of good news. We thank you for the review that we've been able to have of what you have done for us. And we pray that you would give us a heart to want to have a thank you life. Not a life trying to earn anything from you, but a life that says thank you for what you have done. We pray that as we continue in the book of Romans, in the much more good news section, that you will show us how to live a thank you life and how we can become pleasing to you and become rewardable. And we pray all of this to your glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, John. Thank you so much. Thank you, guys. You guys have a good night. I appreciate everything. Thank y'all.
Thanks, Mike. Cheers, John.
No, no
worries.
Good night.
Good night, everybody. Y'all be safe.
Good night.
Good night.